If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We've been working through Romans in the weeks past. So now we come to Romans, chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 30 this morning. Romans 8, 26 through 30. There Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Rome and says, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Amen. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us now, and that you'd open our hearts and minds to your word, and as you did for your apostles, Lord, as recorded in your word, as you opened your word to their hearts and minds, and their hearts and minds to your word. Do the same for us this day, we pray. And I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So we come to this passage. Paul has been talking about the hope that we have. You know, in the verses preceding this, Paul spoke of the hope that we have of the full redemption. You know, we're saved, but we're not yet fully saved. It's like, what does that mean? Are we like not quite saved? No, it means you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. Okay, if you're trusting in Jesus, you've been given his righteousness. But it's being worked out. Your spirit has been born again. Your soul, your personality is being transformed. And as we saw here, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Our physical bodies have been bought by Jesus. They are affected by this work of salvation. But we're not yet in a resurrected state. So our bodies are still subject to sin. They're still subject to sickness and actually physical death even. So our bodies, we are awaiting their regeneration. And this is what Paul says in verse 23 when he talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing under the burden of sin and its effects. He says, not only that, that is the whole creation laboring together in birth pangs until now, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that's what happens when Christ returns, when our bodies will be raised incorruptible and there'll be no more presence of sin in us. But for now, if you go back, we didn't start by reading chapter 7, but Paul talked about the struggle that he had in keeping the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet, which means, and actually the Greek is very clear, and the Hebrew also, it just simply means thou shalt not lust. And, you know, so we, in our society, we generally think, well, is that talking about sexual things? Yes. Is that talking about other stuff? Yeah, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We have a tendency to make idols out of God's gifts, the good things that he gives to us. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, we're told. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So we take God's good gifts and we pervert them because of sin. That's the problem with humanity. You know, the Bible says that God gave wine to cheer the heart of man, but it also says wine is a mocker and strong drink also, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You know, we use real wine in communion, but we don't give out seconds, you know. A glass of wine with a meal is not sinful. Drunkenness is absolutely condemned so far to the point that it says no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. So can we say, is wine a good gift from God? Yes, it is. Okay, is its abuse good? No, it's not. Okay, Same thing with physical intimacy in marriage. Beautiful thing. Outside of marriage, it's destructive and ugly. It's like a burning fire that just destroys. And we've seen what fire can do. So Paul said he struggled with that 10th commandment. All the other ones, as a good Pharisee, he kept completely, outwardly. But that one, you know, thou shalt not covet, that not only speaks to doing, that talks about what's going on in your heart. And Paul said that's the one that God used to show him that he was dead in trespasses and sins. Because Paul says in this epistle also, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that convicting work was done in old Saul the Pharisee, and then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that by that point there was no argument. Paul doesn't say when that struggle happened, and Paul goes on, and when he talks about his life now, he says that, he said, I am the chief of sinners. He doesn't say I was. So Paul had a struggle with sin, the same as we do. But praise God, it's a struggle. Isn't that great? You know, if you've ever been fishing and you're sitting by a stream and you see a fish go by, well, it's either swimming upstream because it's alive or it's just bobbing on the surface because it's dead. Okay, the first one has a struggle. Second one's just getting along great with everything except it's dead as a doornail. Okay, and so when you have a struggle, that's good. If you're struggling against sin and you're crying out to God, Lord, help me to do what's right. Get this garbage out of my life. Deal with my attitudes, Lord. Help me not to be angry when there's no excuse for it. Help me not to just be something I'm not supposed to be. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd restrain our corruptions. Well, that's the prayer. That's the struggle. And that means there's life. There's hope. Okay? So Paul talks about that. And he says we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. When every presence of sin, every aspect of it completely, having been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross for us, been atoned and then applied to us by the Holy Spirit in time when he brought us to saving faith, we've been changed and transformed. We now have life, and it's being worked out day by day. Now, when we say that our bodies are not yet redeemed, it's really important that we don't start thinking that that's an excuse for sin. The flesh is flesh, and so it'll take something like that and go, well, then if I sin, I guess I just can't help myself, right? You know? It's like, no, that's not what's going on. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you're going to want to get away from sin. If your nature has been renewed, then you're not going to want to be sinning. Peter warns about the sow that was washed goes back to wallowing in the mire, in the filth. And the dog returns to its own vomit. And it's like, ew, that's really ugly. Yeah, because you know what? The sow's still a sow and the dog is still a dog. When there's been no change in nature, then those things happen. John in 1 John is really clear, and he says, whosoever practices sin is of the devil. So with a Christian, there'll be a break in sin, and we need to be serious about this. And sometimes as Christians, we get pretty sloppy in our walk. And so these admonitions about, you know, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin or is of the devil, we start getting a little scared, and that's good. You ought to, okay? If you're fooling around with sin, you ought to be worried, okay? The God's elect, his children, those who are the objects of his grace, when they hear these warnings, it scares them, and they take heed. When I say scare, I'm not talking about a distracting terror. They just recognize, I need to clean up my act. Well, that's the Holy Spirit talking to you, I believe, okay? The wicked just go, nah, God loves me just the way I am. I heard a sermon on that. I can do whatever I want. And they go on to hell, okay? And they've never been born again. They've never been washed from their sins. They're a sow and a dog. So they've not had a new nature yet. Verse, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. They've never experienced that. They've never been born again. They're religious. They may have a lot of data, a lot of information, a lot of Bible knowledge in their head, but it's never taken root in their hearts where they've been transformed and been changed. And so if you're struggling with sin, it's not wrong to go to God and say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know where I stand. You know how foolish it is if you have doubts about where you stand to never go to God to try to get it resolved. How foolish that would be. If you are thinking like, yeah, I'm pretty sloppy in my walk, and I kind of maybe doubt if I've actually been born again, go to Jesus. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him, and he who comes to me, I will in no means whatsoever cast out. So go to Jesus with these things, but go to Jesus, okay? And if you go like, No, in spite of my struggles, I do believe I'm okay. Well, that's good. I'm not trying to rattle your assurance. It's good to be able to say, I'm saved. I know what I am. I struggle with sin, but Jesus is my Savior, and I'm trusting Him 100%, and I'm resting in Him. He has given me assurance, not based on my works, but based on His promise. But I do see an effectual change that's taken place in my life, and I'll give Him all the glory and all the praise. And my struggle is persevering in that, but by God's grace, I do persevere. So Paul says we have this hope. John says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So when we have this hope of full redemption coming, it has a tendency to help us. You know, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we come to verse 26. In this struggle, praise God. This is awesome stuff, I think. Our situation is humanly impossible. You need to understand that. Okay, to live the Christian life in human strength alone is an impossibility. You can't do it. All right? It's humanly impossible. The sooner you learn that, the better off you will be. We live amidst a corrupt, sin-cursed world, and we have a struggle within our own yet-to-be-regenerated physical bodies. But as I was saying, your body belongs to Jesus. It's been redeemed. It's just not yet been fully applied yet, but it has been applied. You can live a godly life. That's the purpose of what I was talking about here for the last 5 minutes, okay? You can live a godly life. So don't just say, oh, my body's just sin. That's what the Gnostics said. Oh, you're just sinful, so go ahead and do whatever you want. You can't help yourself. No. That's not. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So yes, you can do something about your sin. You can repent. You can begin to walk. You will have a struggle, but it'll happen if you belong to Jesus. And by the way, if you belong to Jesus and you're not serious about this, the Bible's really clear. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Okay? He'll make your life miserable until you repent. David talked about that in Psalm 32, that he was miserable until he acknowledged his sin. So God will, if you belong to Jesus, the Lord won't leave you alone. Okay? And sometimes Christians live under chastisement continually because they never quite figure it out. As God's servant, and from his word, this isn't my fault, I'm here to help, okay? These are things the Lord's shown me in his word. I've been a great comfort to me. I'm not the first to come up with this. God can help you live a godly life. Doesn't mean you're not going to have a struggle with sin. It means you will have a struggle with sin. But by God's grace, you'll be able to walk with him and to get your sins confessed. If he promises to forgive your sins and cleanse your sins, if you confess to him, then what's the problem? Problem is we don't bother to really go to God for real, I guess when you have your carpet cleaned, talk about, well, we're going to deep clean it, okay? A lot of Christians need to be deep cleaned, and they need to learn what it means to really spend time in prayer and really deeply confess their sins. Lord, it's not just what I do, it's what I am. I have corruption in me. And by the way, that not being what you should be fully is a sin in and of itself. You're God's creature. You're not supposed to be sinful. He made you to be good. Remember, and God saw everything that he had made. And that's after he made Adam. And behold, it was very good. So we were originally good. Your physical body, your spirit, your soul, originally very good. The whole creation, originally very good. Man brought sin in and death with it as the consequences. And because man was put over the whole creation, death passed over the whole creation along with its corruptions, sin and death as a punishment for sin. And so we're in a bad way. If we would get serious about confessing our sins with the Bible open and really studying from God's word, what is sin? It's not just what you do. It's what you think. It's your attitudes. It's your value system and all those things. When they're out of kelter, and by that it means not in accordance with God's word in Scripture, that's sinful. So you need to know your Bible. You need to hear it when it's preached. You need to study it. And so you can understand. So you can get this garbage out of your life and start living a productive life. So that when Jesus comes back, in spite of your struggles and failures, because you're saved by grace, okay? You're not going to be perfect in this life. But wouldn't it be awesome when Jesus returns to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Okay, that should be your goal. Lord, I want to live a life pleasing to you. God's already pleased with you in Christ. He loves you. He knows your struggle. He's not going to throw you away even because of your failures, because you're received by him based on the success of the Lord Jesus Christ in keeping God's law for you. And that righteousness of Christ is given to you, and it's received by faith alone. It has nothing to do with your works, your attitudes, your thoughts, or anything like that. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares you to be righteous in his sight, and he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. You'll have a struggle, but you'll never be alone. And that's what this next verse tells us. Note what it says. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us, helps in our weaknesses. Notice that weaknesses is plural there, okay? You have a lot of weaknesses. So we await this redemption. God's not left us to stumble on in darkness. He's given us his Holy Spirit to strengthen and help us in our weaknesses. Verse 26 tells us that he guides our prayers and he himself intercedes for us with a loving passion that transcends words. You know, you ever just got kind of a, you don't really know how to pray. You don't have words for it. You find human language seems to be inadequate. And so what do? Well, the Holy Spirit knows how to pray for you. And with groanings, Paul says that it cannot be uttered, meaning literally beyond words. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what's going on, and because of him and his association, and more than just association, but we can use that word too, with the Father and with Christ, the Holy Spirit is able to make intercession for us. Really, you know, this term with groanings which cannot be uttered, in a language that is beyond us to articulate. The Holy Spirit knows how to bring your needs before God, and he brings them before Christ, because Christ is the only mediator between God and man. This word where it says that he is able to help us, in verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us, it literally means to lay hold upon with a view to helping, to lay hold of in order to help. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit's got a hold of you, and he's never going to let go, and he's there to help you, because it's the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is God himself, and he's never going to abandon you. He loves you, and he's loved you with an everlasting love. He rejoices in your existence because you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You may lose sight of that in the midst of your struggle. Sometimes, you know, we get tossed and tumbled like we're out, you know, if you've ever gone surfing or, you know, body surfing or anything like that. If you ever got hit by a wave out in the ocean, you don't have to be doing much. Just stand on the shore sometimes, get a little too far out, and boom, next thing you know, you're tumbling, your feet are up, and you're just getting tossed like a shirt in a washing machine or something. The Holy Spirit doesn't abandon you on that. When you have those times and you cry out, kind of like Jonah did, he delivers you, but he never loses sight of you, and he brings you through it, and he sets you up on solid ground. The Holy Spirit lays hold upon us, literally, with a view to helping us in our weaknesses. This doesn't mean you shouldn't pray, but it means you should thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in taking your desires and your needs before the Father with words that transcend any language we could come up with. And so he's able to do that. Note that. It says in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He's talking here about God. He searches our hearts. He says that, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17. Who can know it? He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and the reins, meaning your inner being. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when the Holy Spirit's interceding for you, it's so that God's purpose in your life will be fulfilled. Okay? So you might not get that new boat you want. Okay? Maybe you will. But what he's doing is praying for you, interceding for you, so that God's purpose will be fulfilled. He'll give you everything you need. The reason why I mentioned something silly about a boat or something, we don't always get what we want. And that's good. You know, it's like, well, how come, Lord, how come I'm not a millionaire? Then I think about, oh, I think I know why. Okay, I'd probably destroy myself, all right? I have what I need, God's problem. And if I become a millionaire, God will give me grace for that, I would trust, okay? By the way, just in case you're wondering, I'm not a millionaire, okay? But the Lord, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us according to the will of God. And then we have this beautiful verse that's often quoted, and it is a promise, and you ought to lay hold of it. Let it lay hold upon you, and may God cause it to happen. He says, and we know. This is interesting, and Matthew Henry points out, this should be common knowledge among Christians. Paul doesn't write and say, I know you didn't know this. Often when Paul says, I want you to know something, he's saying basically, because as one commentator said, he's pretty sure they didn't know it. Okay, he's being nice, but he says, I want you to know. But here he says, and we know. We know this. This is something that Christians do know, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Literally, it's we, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know this. We know it from God's promises. We know it from history. We know it from our own personal experience in time anyway, as we gain experience. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Nothing happens apart from his will. He works all things, Paul says in Ephesians 1, according to his will, according to his purpose, everything. God is absolutely sovereign. In his sovereign plan and purpose, he did decree that evil would happen. He's not the author of sin. As one man said, God knew and so ordained that it would be greater glory for God to bring good out of evil rather than there being no evil at all. I thought, okay, that's pretty close to resolving it for me. It's still a mystery. Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity at work in Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians 2. And so there's something about sin that's just unfathomable. We live in a world made by a good God, and yet there's sin. God's sovereign over all things, and yet there's evil in the world. Yeah, because God has a plan, and it's for his glory. And God has determined that evil could exist and be overcome, be punished, but also have deliverance for his people, that would be to his glory. Philosophically, they speak of the summum bonum, which is the Latin phrase meaning the highest good. And we wonder, like, why are things the way they are? Why did God ordain the world and history to unfold the way it has? And the theological / philosophical answer, and I believe Scripture backs this up, is that because it's unfolding according to God's predetermined plan and purpose, ultimately for the summum bonum. And the summum bonum is that God be glorified in his justice and in his mercy. Paul talks about that in this book also, actually in the next chapter. So God is working out his plan. And it doesn't say, I've mentioned this before, I've preached on this passage in the past, it doesn't say we know that all things are good. Okay? You don't have to, really important to say this. God warns, don't call evil good and don't call good evil. If someone does evil, you don't have to say, well, it's good, really. No, it's evil. The best example of this that comes to mind for me, two things actually. First is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the worst sin committed in human history. They murdered the Son of God who was sinless. Did God bring good out of that? We're here today because he did. Okay, Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, he told them, he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him with wicked hands, have crucified and slain whom God raised up. Peter didn't lessen their guilt for what they had done by saying, well, God brought good out of it, so it's okay. No, we call evil evil, and we call good good. But note what it says. God doesn't say that all things are good. He says that God will work together, that all things work together for good to those who love God, and that means those who are redeemed, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All right, he's talking about God's people, the saved, the elect. The word the called there, the Greek has the definite article. A lot of modern translations drop that, and it says to those who are called according to his purpose. Still kind of gets the general sense, but it's not saying just those who are called, because Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen. And the Greek there is few are elect. That is, the number of the elect is smaller than the number of those who hear the outward preaching of the gospel. It's got a definite article. It's a group of people. The called. Specifically, it's talking about the elect, the ones that God chose in eternity past gave to the Son covenanted with the Father and the Holy Spirit to come and redeem us, to represent us, to die for us on the cross. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so Christ died for his people. You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, part of the Christmas story. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All right, so Christ came to redeem all those that the Father had given to him. Again, well, you say, well, can we not preach to all men? Well, yeah, you can, and you can, proclaim repentance and the need for them to believe in Jesus. The problem's not with the message. The problem's not with the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. The problem is their own hearts. Some have said the jail cells have all been unlocked, but some, because of their hatred against the jailer, refuse to come out, and they perish in it. For God to damn a person, he just leaves them alone. For him to save someone, he has to get involved. But Christ died very clearly in Scripture, and the next few verses tell us this. Christ died to save the elect. Okay? That's the purpose of God. They are the called according to his purpose. And if we see this, if we jump down, because Paul actually says in this passage, he's talking about those who specifically were called, and we're going to look at these verses in just a moment. But if we jump up to verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now note, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Some go, oh, see, that's everybody on earth. Let's keep reading. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against what? God's elect. That's who the all is there, all of God's elect. It is God who justifies, etc. So the context here, when he's talking about Christ dying for us all, Paul clearly identifies that as the elect. All right, Christ is the one that saves. So the Scripture has much more to say about this, but I don't want to go beyond what our text is saying today. We can develop this doctrine at another time from different passages, but it is clear he's talking to a specific group of people. And in the passage, in verse 33, he identifies those as what we would call God's elect. Okay. And the reason why is because Jesus really did save us when he died for us. He didn't make salvation possible if we would do something. If you want to take faith and turn it into a work and say, well, you have to do something to be saved. No, you do nothing. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Your faith was a gift from God. That's Ephesians chapter 1. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is his gift. It's been given unto you not only to believe, Paul said, but also to suffer for his name's sake when he wrote to the Philippians. Faith is a gift. So note this. Those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, notice whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew they were going to do, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So predestination has to do with us being conformed to Christ's image. This was determined in eternity past. That means the moral, spiritual, and ethical beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is being formed in you. That's pretty awesome. And when did God decide to do that? Well, he's eternal. His decrees are infinite and eternal. He's a different sort of being than we are. So he decreed these things in all eternity, and now they're being worked out. Whom he foreknew, he set his love upon his people ahead of time. Now, the Arminians, they like to say that, well, God looked down the corridor of history and could see who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. And so, on the basis of their work of believing, or their act of believing, they might say, if they're a bit more evangelical, God then predestinated them. So, see, it's not this predestinated stuff that those Calvinists try to say. It's that God looked down the corridor of history and could see who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. And that's the basis of his foreknowledge, and that's whom he predestined. Well, so the question begs to be asked, well, when did God know this? And they say, oh, well, from eternity. Okay, so God knew from eternity. Was this before the creation? Oh, yes, before the creation. So God knew from eternity, before the creation, that there were going to be some people on earth that were never, ever, for any reason whatsoever, ever going to receive Christ and believe upon him. But you're trying to convince me that Jesus is trying to save everybody, even though he knows from eternity, before the creation, that there's a whole vast group of people that are never going to respond. That's pretty insane if you think about it, and very contradictory and illogical. If God knew from eternity they weren't ever going to be saved, then why is he trying to save them now? The fact is, Paul said when he wrote to Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is theirs in Christ Jesus. Who's the elect? It's a vast, innumerable number of people. We don't know who is elect and who isn't. We present the gospel to people on the basis of them being sinners. We trust the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and repentance and faith in those whom God is pleased to save. We have to be faithful to the word. This doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel, and it doesn't mean we don't preach it indiscriminately. We make that offer to all men on the basis of them being sinners, so we can preach to everybody. But we know that God's purpose will be worked out. Note what it says here, whom he foreknew. Note, it wasn't what they were going to do. It's not by works. Whom he foreknew, he set his love on them ahead of time. That's what that means. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's that inward call. We speak to preachers like me and Bible teachers and mothers and fathers. We speak to people's ears. The Holy Spirit speaks to their hearts. What makes the difference? God's plan and purpose. Those whom he predestined, then in time he also called through the gospel. Whom he called, these he also justified. That is, declared them to be righteous. And whom he justified, he justified them, these he also glorified. Well, wait a minute, we're not glorified yet. Beloved, your salvation is so secure, Paul could talk about it happening before it happened. Right? You're going to be glorified. You already have been glorified in Christ. He represents you, and he's in glory now, seated at the Father's right hand. As it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh, seen of angels, couldn't be seen of messengers, preached among the Gentiles, received up into glory. Okay, so great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. So whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God's the one that's in control of our salvation. That makes it secure. That means if you're trusting in Jesus, it's not because of anything you did. It's because of God's gracious plan and purpose toward you that was established in eternity. When God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he's not just saying it because it sounds nice. He has always, there's never been, not just in your existence, there's never been a moment in God's existence. Because we can't really say there's never been a time in God's existence because he's eternal. So we have to stretch our language a bit. There's never been a moment in God's existence when he didn't love you. So if you're discouraged, or if you're confused, or you're feeling down, take this thought with you, that because of God's love to you in Jesus Christ, he's never, ever not loved you. I guess I can use a double negative there and get away with it. All right? He has always, put in the positive, he has always, throughout all eternity, loved you. I think it was R.C. Sproul said, you know, God never started loving you. I'm like, what? No, he didn't start it. It's always been. We're like, oh, okay, had me going. Had me worried for a second, okay? God has always loved you in Christ. And so in all your struggles, if you can say, you know, by his grace, and that's what you don't understand what grace is. I believe in Jesus. Praise his name. That's all of God. That's what Paul is saying here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for us. That's what he just said. If you're a believer today, whatever your struggles are, however many times you find yourself face down in the dirt and the gravel, you know, saying, Lord, I fell on my face again. What am I to do? Well, you go to Jesus. You say, Lord, help me. Lord, you bought me with your blood, Lord Jesus Christ. Please help me. His word to you is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As the writer of the Hebrews says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. That means when you go to God, remember the Holy Spirit's going to help you in your prayers. And if you know what we just went over and you keep that in your heart and mind, you can boldly go to God and you can boldly pray. And you can say, Lord, I really want to live a life that honors you. I want to do your will. Lord, show me, open the doors for me. Open my eyes to the doors that are open before me. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, even if it goes through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, give me grace. Help me to honor you in my life. Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. John said, if we ask anything according to his will, and that's what this passage is really about, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the things we've asked him for. And so, if you're praying according to the will of God, you can have confidence. Well, what's God's will for you? To love Jesus, to love the Father, to love the Holy Spirit, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, to bear the image of Christ and his gentleness and his love of righteousness and truth in your life, to be a blessing to others. All those things, you know, to be filled with good works. I love the passage in Scripture in Acts when they're describing Jesus and they say, as you know, Jesus of Nazareth, and it says, who went about doing good. I just love that. Can't say that about any of us completely, okay? But praise God if you can even be partially. He went about doing good. And that doesn't mean just being a do-gooder. Jesus helped people. He opened the eyes of the blind. He was kind. He helped the poor. He did all kinds of wonderful things. That's what God wants to do in your life. He has a plan for you. And even if you're older, whatever, you know, your age, young or old, he has a plan for you that you haven't even begun to figure out. So you need to go to him, get serious in prayer, call upon him, and trust him. And may God be pleased to fulfill this in our lives for his glory and for the good of all his people and for our good too. We have a God who has loved us with an everlasting love. Note, when Paul's asking this, it's not really a question, it's more of an affirmation. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one and nothing. That's what he's going to go on and tell us. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd seal your words to our hearts. Help us to remember what your word says. And we just pray, keep us in your love and grace and help us to know of your love and the redemption you've given to us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to do your will, to love you, Lord, and to love one another, and to glorify your name in our words and our thoughts and our actions. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.